All right, welcome back. Well, we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this second session that we have together as a church family, as the body of Christ. We just continually praise you and glorify you because we know that you're not only worthy of it, but you allow us to live in a way that is meaningful to it. So we thank you for the opportunity, and we just ask that we can continue in the right direction in the spiritual life and make these things a part of our lives. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So welcome back. Here we are to Revelation 19:2. Let me just read it really quickly. It says, "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And remember, this is sort of giving us the qualifications of why the verse 1, why these things belong to God, or why he is qualified as such to have these things. It's because his judgments are true and righteous, and that's where we kind of left off. And, you know, if you think about that, that's an interesting thought, because we're talking about salvation and the power in the believer's life and glory and how we glorify God. These words are all belonging to God, and he has given us access to those words. And, you know, if you didn't have this first phrase right here, we couldn't have those access to those words. We couldn't have access to salvation. We couldn't have access to his glory. None of these things. Because you have to have his justice in place first before we can have access to any of these things. Any of these things. And there's a reason for that, is because salvation, glory, and God's power are all based on his righteousness. Every single one of them. They're right and they're true. They're based on his righteousness. But guess what? In order for us to receive them, remember, God can have nothing to do with sinners. He can have nothing to do with sin. So he can't just give us access to salvation, give us access to his glory, give us access to his spirit and his power. He has to pay the penalty for that sin first before we could ever get access to any of those words. Any of those words. Right? We're not qualified to receive those words without sin being addressed first. Sin had to be addressed before we could even have anything to do with God. And, I mean, you could go a step further and say the person had to be qualified to pay for those sins. He couldn't be a sinner. He had to be righteous, perfectly righteous, to pay for our unrighteousness. That's what satisfies God. If there is a perfect, qualified person to pay for that sin, okay, he's good. But if there's not, it doesn't count, right? That's what propitiation is all about. God is satisfied with the work that Christ did on the cross. He's satisfied. His righteousness is satisfied, which means it was right, perfectly right. And his justice is satisfied because Christ was perfect. And he took on our sin because he loves us, right? And that's what is amazing about all this. Without God's justice, the other three words, I mean, they really wouldn't exist in our life. Salvation, glory, power, all these things, they wouldn't exist without God's true and righteous decision to do what he did through Jesus Christ on the cross. It all goes back to Christ, it seems like, in every lesson. In some way, you can figure out how it gets back to Christ. I know we don't always do a good job of that, but it does. It's God's word. I mean, it's his word. So it's got to be related to him somehow. But this is just obvious, the obvious side of that. So anyways, this is truth. God is true. And it doesn't change based on how we feel about it. It's still true. It's still right. It's still right. And that's the very thing that people reject. It's the very thing that they react to, right? It's the very thing that why Satan can swoop in with all these alternatives that we talked about. Where is it? All these counterfeit ways that Satan just swoops in to offer. Here you go. Here's a false whatever the case, but it looks like the real thing, but it's not, right? And the reason why he can do that is because people reject the one solution. They reject the one way. They reject the authority of God. So that's why those are so critical. So true. And then we have the second word. And I would say if you're rejecting what's true, you're living in denial of the truth. That we can see because that's what's happening, right? If you're rejecting the truth, you're not living by what's true. You're living by what's false. So that's living, not only living a lie, but it's living in denial of the truth. And then here we have the second word, which is not only is he true, but he's also righteous. His decisions, remember we're talking about his judgments, his decisions about what's legal, about what's right, about what's fair, about what's due, is also righteous and righteous, which means, you know, an easy way to understand righteous is it means correct. It means right. That's the basis of what righteous means. God is always correct. He's right in his decisions. I mean, there's a hint right there. R-I-G-H-T. It's in the word. He's right. Everything that he does is right because he is perfect without sin. He's perfectly righteous. In other words, there's no unrighteousness in him to affect the reason why he can't be right. He's always correct. Right? Which, you know, that's the standard that we desire to live by. We want to be, well, you know, some people want to be right all the time. That's a different category. That's called self-righteousness. If we always think we're right, we always want to be right, but you get the point, right? It's the same idea with this word, except this is related to God. Self-righteousness is related to us, right? So two different things, but the concept is kind of still the same. We may think we're correct and act like we're correct, but we may not be. God is. God is correct. So, true and righteous. He's always right. You know, not a lot of people like that, but we're talking about God's correctness here, which is based on the fact that he is truth and his decisions are true. That's why he can be right. So, when you think about the decisions that he's going to be making at this point in the tribulation, right here, or any judgment from God for that matter, thank God that he is true and righteous. Remember how important these decisions are? They deal with people's lives, the outcome of people's lives, the end of people's physical lives, the evidence God takes in and sees and knows. All his judgments and decisions are based off the truth. So you don't have to worry about, does he know? Is he going to find out? You know, am I going to see justice? Yes. Actually, is justice going to take place? Yes. Will you see it? Maybe not. You may not see. You don't always know what happens to other people. You don't always see what happens in their lives. But guarantee, remember, God's justice resolves. It resolves unrighteousness. And no one has as much evidence as God. No one. Remember 1 Samuel 16, 7, part B. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. At the heart, right? And He can see every heart that is on the earth now, and He can see every heart that is in the tribulation as well. Every heart. And then here's why God's decisions are being true and right are so important. What we just said, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And I would say, you know, the more we study this, the more I think that this applies throughout history. Not just in the tribulation. This is symbolizing the evil throughout history. It's just all in one place and congregated and accumulated and, you know, a lot of it here. But it's the same concept, right? Notice that He says He has judged, as if it's already happened. As if it's already happened. And that's just showing us, because we know this hasn't happened yet. But it is showing us the absoluteness that it will happen. It will happen. When God says something has already happened and it hasn't happened, that is a surefire way to say that it certainly will happen. There's no doubt about it, right? He's not tricking us or anything. It's viewing the action as if it's complete, because it will be complete. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop it from happening. So there's a factual basis to the truth that He's speaking. Everybody say, we're going to win. We're going to win. And there's no doubt in your mind. And maybe you don't, but you, at least, you know, that's different, I guess, but the idea is that, let's say you do win. Well, God knows this is going to happen, right? So He's telling us as if it already has. There's no question about it. And just a matter of when and maybe where could be some questions that you might ask, but He knows that too. And here's the last part. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. You see the word "and" here? That means additionally. There's more. It's like He judged all the evil against you and against Him. And this is another area. He's including this for a reason. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So this word "avenged" is a good word. It's not revenge, it's avenged. It means to obtain justice for someone. At its very core, to obtain justice for someone. In other words, justice is due because of their injustice to you or someone else. There's something they owe, right? And this word "avenged" is obtaining that something they owe in the form of justice. To obtain justice for someone, to inflict the appropriate penalty for a wrong done. That gives you more detail. So now you have action, you have penalty, you have a punishment, right? There's a punishment here. There's a clear punishment. It actually is to inflict the appropriate penalty. So we always kind of go overboard with that. We always think, oh, you know, but God knows exactly what they need. He knows exactly what they need. We always try to take things in our own hands and we always mess it up. God knows exactly what people need based on the injustice that they and the unrighteousness that they did. We don't. So this also means to give justice to take vengeance. I know that sounds kind of maybe intimidating, but it's not when it's not directed toward you. To take vengeance, God is taking this vengeance for us toward someone else. You see what I mean? This is to inflict a punishment in return for a wrong committed, is another better way to say that. So there's a wrong somewhere floating out there. It's just a matter of God. What number are you? He'll get to it. That's not the question, right? So for all the evil things done in relationship to the blood of his bondservants, all the evil done, God will resolve that evil and that corruption and that unrighteousness and those unjust decisions that were directed toward you because of who you stood for, because of your faith. You know, there's a lot of people who make decisions to exclude you from certain things, to ostracize you because of your belief, because of how you think, because you're different, because of your faith. And those decisions aren't always motivated, obviously, by a right way, by a good thing, by the Holy Spirit. They're motivated by a sinful nature that is jealous, that is bitter, that may be angry, that may be revengeful. And see, those things don't just slide under the radar with God. But we may not always see that, but rest assured that, and I realize that this is a talking about death here because we have blood involved, but I'm just bringing it down to a day-to-day personal level application of how God's justice works and how it will work in the tribulation and how it does work today. It's not going to change. So this is God's justice on our behalf. Nothing is forgotten with God when it comes to wrongs against Christians throughout history. Throughout history. Because God is the judge, right? And here's verse 3. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So, well, look at there. We have another praise the Lord. Actually, this is the second out of the four in the New Testament. This is the second occurrence right here. Remember, we have all four in chapter 19 of Revelation in the New Testament. That's pretty good. That's a lot of praising happening right here in chapter 19. Actually, you could say the most in the New Testament. And more than likely, probably because it's coming from heaven, and I would say on the earth as well. Right? We see this is coming from heaven, but at the same time, when you see God's justice being carried out on your enemies, on those against you, guess what? It's a time to praise the Lord, to rejoice. You know, it's like calling in the air defense or the backups. So, the saints are praising God because of, I would say, you see this last part, forever and ever. This is talking about the finality of this judgment. I mean, this is something that's different than has ever happened before. This is something that's never going to happen again. Yeah, you say, oh, Satan is released at the end of the millennium. That's going to be done quick. That's going to be nothing like this judgment. This judgment is never going to happen again. The amount of evil during this time is never going to take place again. This is the major of the major. I know we're not getting to Satan until the end of the millennium, but you know, that's like a bottle rocket going up. It goes up and then it's done. This is never going to happen again, forever and ever. Rises up. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. So to me, this is eternal. This is eternal in nature. His judgment on evil and the amount of evil, the devastation that evil has caused. And we'll be rejoicing in heaven because of that. Thank God, you know, this is finally coming to an end. How often do you want to see things cleaned up? See the corruption cleaned up, see the injustice cleaned up, just completely and totally. I mean, we'll be rejoicing. We'll be jumping up and down. We'll be happy. We'll be everything, right? I mean, that's something you want to see. And then verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. There's the third one. Boy, they're all close together. That's what I'm saying. There's going to be something to be excited about during this time. This is something to be happy about. This is something your eyes are going to love to see and your ears are going to love to hear. This is going to be very satisfying. Something that has not happened up to this point, to this level, and this degree, and this, you know, this end. This is a result leading up. God has a plan, right? So we aren't given the exact identity of the 24 elders, but we've talked about them before. We do know that a couple things about them. We looked at them earlier in Revelation, and they're more than likely, from what we can gather from the Scripture, believers who are obviously in heaven and representing the church. So they probably had some pivotal role and were definitely servants of Christ on the earth. And it appears and it sounds like they've been given some role and responsibility in heaven at this point. So I would say that is true. Remember, these verses all mention the elders in Revelation. They do worship a lot. Revelation 4:4 says this, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So you see the recognition, the position or the responsibility given as well. It says there were 24 other thrones and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So obviously, there's something going on there, right? 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before the throne and worship God, casting their crowns before Him. Lots of worship. Worshiping the Lamb in 5:5 through 14. Worshiping the throne in 7:11 through 13. The 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God, giving thanks in 11:16. And then here we have them again worshiping God. And then here's our, and by the way, this isn't exhaustive. This is just some of the ones that I pulled out. But notice in this is the last occurrence. It's the last occurrence right here, 19:4, of the elders. And then here you have the living creatures. Let's see. Well, we're not there yet. Yeah, it says the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, these are often considered angelic sort of heralds. And you can gather a few facts about them. They probably represent some sort of exalted order of angelic beings, angels, right? They're sort of like the 24 elders, but in an angelic way. There's something going on that's special, and they've been given unique roles here in heaven. So both of these groups obviously have a position and they have some responsibility, and I would say which includes representation. The 24 elders are probably representing the church, whereas the angels, these four living creatures, are probably representing other groups, right? It says they all fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So I don't care how about status, position, what they did on the earth, where they are in heaven, they're not above worshiping God. Actually, they're the example of worshiping God. I mean, they fell. It doesn't just say they worshiped God. It says they fell down. They fell down. That's, you know, that gives you, when you think about someone falling down to worship God, it gives you a real sense of what worship really looks like in its truest, purest sense. 100% servanthood, humility, reverence, fear. Everything comes into play when you think about someone falling down and worshiping here. In the Bible, falling down to worship God is actually a common expression for reverence, awe, submission to Him. See, all these things come to mind. Abraham, in Genesis 17:3, when God was speaking to him about the covenant, it says Abraham fell on his face in reverence and awe before God. So he literally fell down on the ground to praise in reverence, respect to God. Exodus 34:8, Moses, after God revealed His glory, he made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worship. So he's going all the way down, right? Leviticus 9:24. This is when the fire from the Lord consumed the offering. The people shout and fell on their faces in worship of God. So this is something that occurs over and over and over again. Daniel 3:5. This is actually a negative example. People are commanded to fall down and worship the golden image. Remember that? Well, remember what happened. They refused to worship anyone but God. They didn't fall down and worship. And that just goes to show you that this falling down and worshiping is meant for only God. Only God. Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down. Revelation 5:14, the elders again fell down and worshiped the Lamb, Jesus. Revelation 7:11, angels, elders, and creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And then here we are to 19:4. So one thing you can certainly say, there's a lot of reverence, there's a lot of respect, there's a lot of humility, there's a lot of devotion. When someone is falling down to worship, it's genuine. They mean it. This is a soul thing. This isn't just for looks. It may be today, you know, someone runs down the aisle and falls down, and I don't know. You know, you can't tell if it's true or it's not, but this is not talking about anything that's just for show. And we have something very similar that we've already looked at. But notice there's a little bit of a difference here. There's an amen. 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 We say that a lot. We actually say it all the time. You say it in your head when you're praying. You say it. I say it after a prayer. We say it when a conversation. Amen, brother. We say it all the time, right? It means it's a strong affirmation of what is stated. It's sometimes translated truly. Actually, a lot of times it's translated truly in the Bible. And it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. And here's a little bit more about it. It signifies something as certain, sure, valid, truthful, and even faithful. It's sometimes translated, so be it. So be it. Yeah. So when we say amen at the end of a prayer, you can see what we're saying. We're saying that it is certain, it is valid, it is truthful. And we are affirming basically what we just talked about, what we just prayed, what we just said to God in prayer, right? Here's the Hebrew word. Looks just like the English word, doesn't it? Well, it kind of does if you could actually sound that out. It literally is sounded out, amen. Not amen, but amen, which is pretty close, right? Amen. So there you go. And more than likely, they're saying amen and hallelujah together because they're saying amen because they're affirming something. They're affirming something before, right? These are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So they're a different group, right? Earlier we were talking about the saints in heaven, the multitudes. And now these specific group, the elders and the living creatures are saying amen first. So they're saying, we affirm everything that just happened. Well, what did we hear? Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. Amen. Right? And a lot of pastors say that too. After every sentence, amen, 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 amen. But you see what he's saying now. He's affirming, he's getting the audience to affirm what he's saying, basically. And then we saw, because his judgments are true and righteous. Amen. Right? You could say amen to that. For he has judged the great harlot. Amen. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Amen. I mean, all these things we can affirm are true, valid. So it makes perfect sense why they're saying this. And then, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Amen. Amen to that. So, see, you got me saying amen now. What if I always start saying amen, amen, amen? You never know, I might just keep you on your toes. You'd be tired of saying amen at the end of the sermon. But this is a good combination of words because not only are they affirming what was said before by the saints, but look what they're doing. They're following it up with praise the Lord. They're saying, we affirm, we agree, we stand by, and we also praise the Lord for everything that was said. So it's a good combination, right? It's a reality. And then here's verse 5, we're cruising along. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So we have another voice we aren't given the identity of, but I suspect this is either Christ or an angel speaking on behalf of Christ. But, you know, in either case, we know this is still God's word. And I think more importantly, there's a command given here. Give praise to our God. There's the command. Give praise to our God. And that kind of, you know, just the fact that he says that, you could say, well, this is an angel speaking. Not necessarily, because, you know, the Lord refers to the Father sometimes as, doesn't refer directly to himself. So he could be saying, give praise to our God. But then again, it could also be an angel speaking, right? I think what's interesting about this is we're given a command to rejoice in 18:20. And now the command is to give praise to our God. So this is going to be a celebration. It's going to be a party. There's going to be a lot of happiness, and there's going to be a lot of praising and worshiping God. I don't know why that came to mind, but you know, there's a lot of things that come to mind when you think about celebration and praising and rejoicing in a lot of different churches, right? That looks like a lot of different things. What praise and worship looks like is very, very different in a lot of churches. But I can guarantee you it's going to look some way in heaven. And I have a big feeling that it's not going to look the same as it does on the earth. Right? It's going to be very, very clear about what's happening. Remember, the title of chapter 18 was Babylon is Fallen. That's a reason to be happy. That's a reason to rejoice. I mean, remember the angel from 18:2 said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Oh, we're thinking about that vulture again. Remember that conversation we had? But you get the idea. This is a time to be very happy because things are culminating and things are happening and God is doing things and believers are in heaven. And obviously we know what's happening. So actually, before we got to the commercial and political Babylon falling, we looked at the religious Babylon falling. So this has been a lot of rejoicing and worshiping leading up to this point, right? And then verse 6, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder or peals of thunder. Peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now, if you weren't happy before, you darn should be happy now. Right? That's right. And by the way, here is the fourth and final hallelujah of the entire New Testament right here in this verse. And this is, and I guess this is a good place where we'll pick back up next time. But this is a good verse to end on, good verse to start on. Because whenever I see the Almighty reigns, that changes everything, right? He's always reigned. But it doesn't appear like he's reigning sometimes. When you look around at the events, at the circumstances, at the sin nature, at evil, at how evil seems to be winning a lot of times. This is going to be a physical, a spiritual, a understanding that not only can we see it, but he's reigning. He's reigning. Earthly reigning, heavenly reigning, over evil reigning, right? So you'll know about it. It won't be a secret. It will be very, very clear and something that you can say amen about and praise the Lord for. So with that being said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for the time that you've given us to be here, to make our way here. We know that life is precious. Life has been given to us and we're here to live in a way that you desire of us. So I just pray that we can do that in a way that is consistent, in a way that is dedicated to you, and in a way that is constant and constantly moving in the direction that we need to be. We thank you for the opportunities to glorify you, to speak about Jesus Christ, and we just continually ask that you put us in spots that we can make the most impact in this world. We thank you for the opportunity, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.